But by the time you get to, let's set the stage for you this way. By the time you get to Leviticus chapter 1, it's a whole lot of water that's gone under the bridge in the world. If you go all the way back to Genesis, you know that God makes the world and then he calls Abraham. There's these people that come from Abraham, the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation, God's chosen people. Of course, they get enslaved in Egypt. That's what most of the book of Exodus is about. They're in Egypt and they're enslaved there. And then God rescues them from that. If you don't know this, it's amazing. He actually opens up the water to let them get out of there. I mean, it's amazing what God does. But they've also been out wandering in the desert for a little while. They've been wandering around, not sure what to do. And in the book of Exodus, God reveals his law to them. These are people who have been enslaved, who have not had much of a culture to begin with, other than just having to do whatever somebody else tells them to do. And God says, no, I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to give you the way I want you to live. And he reveals that to them. And he also, interestingly, almost the last half of the book of Exodus is God really giving a building plan. He's giving blueprints, is what he does. And you say, what's he building? Well, he's actually decided, I'm going to dwell with my people, and I need a house. He literally says, I'm going to build a house that I want to live in with my people. That's what he's doing. It's called the tabernacle, and it's him living with his people in this tabernacle. Now, you get all the way to the end of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 40. I want to put your attention on verse 34. Remember now, all that's happened, that tabernacle has been built. This is God's dwelling place. And look with me in verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God got to dwell in his house that he built. And Moses, verse 35, was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. The tent of the congregation, by the way, was just that outer ring of this tabernacle, that he wasn't able to get in there because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here's God dwelling with his people. Here's God saying that I want to be with my people, but here's Moses not able to even get into the place where God is dwelling. Because I want you to see, we're going to spend some time here talking about the first seven chapters rather, of Leviticus. We're not going to cover all the pages there, just the big ideas. And I want you to see that there's really two big truths that I want you to understand. The first thing is that your sin is so much worse than you can imagine. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Let me help you connect the dots here. Moses cannot get in to the tabernacle because God's there. You know, Moses is not able to do it. He is not worthy to enter into that space. Because what happens with sin, when we have sin in ourselves, it disrupts the relationship that we have with God. Now, don't forget this, that God is a God who's a blessing God. God is a God who seeks out his people. So God's not sitting off in a corner somewhere saying, well, I hope they don't find me. No, he is seeking out his people. He created humanity in Genesis 1. He seeks out the wayward people. Even in Genesis chapter 3, he is looking for Adam and Eve, even though he knows that they have sinned against him. He's seeking them out. And he has vowed that these people, in Genesis chapter 12, God has chosen out some people, and this is the Israelite nation that we're talking about here. He's chosen them out and said, these are my people, and I'm going to take care of them. No matter. He says in Genesis 12, if somebody blesses them, I'm going to bless them. If somebody curses them, I'm going to curse them. So here's God saying, these are my people. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 2, that they are crying out to God, we're enslaved, help us, God. And it says God heard their prayers and he answers their prayers. So it's not as if God is sitting up in heaven saying, they need to earn my attention. No, they've already got it. God's already on their side. And these are God's chosen people that he rescued from Egypt, that he's in covenant with, and that they are obedient to him. In fact, if you were to go back in Exodus chapter 40 and just scan through there, there's a phrase, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded. And then you'll see that every time it says that the Lord commanded, they obey. They respond to his commandments. Yet Moses still can't get in. You know why he can't get in? Because until that sin is taken care of, there's no way that we can worship him. That's what the first in chapter Leviticus chapter 1, there's a sacrifice called the burnt offering that is ultimately about us giving ourselves over to God, sacrificing over to God, so that we are wholly consumed by God, so that we worship him with all that we are, so that we are reconciled to him. But that can't happen. That can't happen if there's sin. In Leviticus chapter 2, there's a thanksgiving offering. It's called a meal or a meat offering. That offering, that's all about saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. But we can't thank him if there's sin in us. We don't even have access to thank him. In Leviticus chapter 3, there's a peace offering or a praise offering that says, we're so glad that God is so good to us. We can't praise him if there's sin in us. The point I want you to see here is that the problem is not God. God is never the problem. It's always our sin that gets in the way. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 59. It says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he can't hear. He's saying, listen, God is as powerful as he ever was. God can, his hearing is as sharp as it ever was. But your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. The reason that in Leviticus that the children of Israel cannot, the reason that you and I cannot praise God, worship God, thank God the way that we ought to, is nothing wrong with God. It's everything wrong with us. It prevents our enjoyment of God's presence. It prevents our enjoyment of his blessings. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, or rather in chapter 2, that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. That's where we are because of our sin. Sin also goes so far as to damage everything that it touches. As we get into the book of Leviticus, you're going to see that in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, there's two offerings in particular that these sacrifices themselves, these are sacrifices which are intended to right the relationship between God and man, to praise God. That's what these sacrifices are for. But these sacrifices themselves have to be purified. Just look with me. You're in chapter 1 of Leviticus. Just look down at verse 13, and you'll just see this very briefly in verse 13. He says there that he's going to have to, this the priest shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the offering. The point is that this priest had to actually take this sacrifice that was going to be burnt up. It's going to be burnt up. It's not like we're going to eat this thing or anything, but they're going to have to purify this sacrifice. Why is that? Because even the sacrifice that's given on our behalf is tainted with our sin. It's covered with our sin, and it has to be purified. The sanctuary, if you were to go, could you just flip over a couple pages to chapter 4 and verse 5? Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5. And it says in verses 5 through 7, in verses 5 through 7, it says there that the priest is going to anoint the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of that blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. You see, what he's doing, he's actually putting the blood of that sacrifice on the sanctuary, in the place where the offering is being made. Verse 7, he shall come and put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar, the burnt offering. You see what the priest is doing is he's taking this blood, which is to be representing the pure blood of Christ, by the way. That's what he's representing with this blood. He is to take that and to actually anoint that sanctuary with it. Why? Because even the place where they're worshiping is now tainted because of sin. That's what's going on here. So this sin, it is damaging everything it touches. In fact, there's there's five sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7. There's five sacrifices that are put up there that the children of Israel are offered to take. And three of those five, three unique sacrifices, are all done because of sin. The burnt offering is an offering in chapter 1 that is done to reconcile us with God because we can't even get into the sanctuary. The second offering is called the sin offering. It's in chapter 4, and it is to remove the defilement of our sin. What's interesting about that, too, is that sin offering, it even recognizes that the sin of an ordinary person, a regular person, is a little different than somebody who's like a priest or somebody who's a community leader or a politician or a king or something like that. He's saying that there's different levels, that there's more sin, that as we go up the ladder a little bit, that our sin is even more egregious. The point is simply that there is defilement that comes. And then there is, in chapter 5, there's a guilt offering. It's not enough just to simply be reconciled with God and not enough to have that offering, the defilement of the sin, to be taken away. There's even what's called a guilt offering or a reparation offering to say, listen, God, we know that there's been damage from this sin. Would you repair the damage? All I'm trying to get you to see is that sin, it's damaging. It requires three specific sacrifices in the Old Testament in order to even start addressing it. And every one of these sacrifices for sin, they required an exorbitant price. I just want to show you this in chapter 1 very, very briefly. If you go back to that and look at the burnt offering. In chapter 1, there's a burnt offering in verse 3. It says that the offering can be a sacrifice of the herd, a male without blemish, saying that essentially that you're going to take some cattle to burn this offering. Now, on the other hand, you go down and you'll see in chapter 1 and verse 10, go with me to there, it says there, and his offering be of the flocks or the sheep. So it could be a cow or it could be a sheep. And then lastly, there is in a little bit later on, there is a, and I've lost my place here, in verse 14, where it could be a bird, a fowl. What you've got here is there are three different offerings that could be offered. First of all, I want you to see this. There's two things. One is, at those different levels, some people can afford a cow, some people can afford a bird. That was the point, that different people could afford different things and they could offer that. But know this. I don't care if you could afford a cow or you could afford a bird or you could afford a sheep. Whatever it was you could afford, that was not a small offering for you. These were people, particularly at this time. I mean, I can't imagine even today if we had to give cows and things like that, that those would be cheap offerings by any means. But particularly at this time, these are people who are depending on these. These are nomadic people. They are wandering in the wilderness, and they have these cows and these sheep and even these birds. This sustains their life. This is what they're depending on to live. The milk and the meat and all these things. This is what they're dependent on. And they're saying, you not only need to give a cow, but did you notice what he said there? You got to give a male cow. Again, y'all know how this stuff works. Those are pretty valuable animals, and they can help you get other ones. You understand that? So you need that. So he's saying you've got to pay this pretty high price. The point is that this was a valuable thing that they had to give up because of their sin. All because of their sin. And that sacrifice, and you heard me as I read it there, that it had to be without blemish. And there's some pretty specific rules in the Old Testament about what that meant, but essentially that's a pretty high bar, to have an animal that did not have blemish. And not only to have that, but you couldn't just do it as soon as it came out of the womb. I mean, it had to be right then. I mean, you couldn't do it then. You had to wait until it was a certain age. And so you had to maintain that cattle or that sheep without blemish for all those years, make sure it didn't get hurt or get damaged somehow. And then on top of all that, we're not just simply saying, let me donate this to the synagogue. Let me just give this over. No, this animal has to die. There's bloodshed that is done. And then I want you to look with me. Are you in chapter 1? Go back to verse 4. He says there that he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Don't you see what's going on here? This is somebody who's bringing this animal in to be sacrificed, and this person's putting a hand on that sacrifice, And by doing that, that animal is standing in their place. That animal is saying, I'm identifying with this animal. This animal is being offered for my sin. And so what he's saying here is that this sacrifice not only has to die, but this offering is done in my place. Let me read a quote to you that I have read. I believe I've read here at this church, but it's one that really stuck with me when I read it in a book a few years ago by a preacher from about 100, 150 years ago now, over that. His name J.C. Ryle, and he wrote, "Terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Paul writes about it this way in Romans chapter 5. "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Those are two quotes that I want to give you, one from the Bible, one from a preacher, to simply say that our sin is so bad. Our sin is so terrible. It's worse than you can even imagine. I don't know how you are about your sin, but we all want to minimize it. It's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. Everybody does it. I want you to agree with me, but you don't have to agree with me. I'm just telling you, that's how we think. That's how most people think. But I want you to hear from the Bible, this is in the Old Testament, that our sin is absolutely terrible. But I read those quotes to you because as much as your sin is worse than you can imagine, the grace of God is also better than you can imagine. Because our sin is so black and so dark and it put Jesus on the cross, don't miss the fact that Jesus did go to the cross for my sin. That, yes, I had to identify with this valuable sacrifice, put my hand to him. But even though that's the case, there was a sacrifice that was available. I could identify with him. He would die in my place. God's grace is so much better than we could imagine. If you would, if you're in Exodus and Leviticus there, go to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Remember that the glory of the Lord fills this tabernacle. His grace is so good that God has chosen to live with his creation. By the way, we're talking about at least a couple thousand years or better since Genesis chapter 1. Y'all know what happened in Genesis chapter 3? I mean, don't know how long, but I mean, we're talking about within a couple of years at most from creation in Genesis chapter 3. They sinned. That sin, I was talking about how so bad it was, but God still said, "I'm going to dwell with these people. I'm even going to build a house and I'm going to dwell with them." And in fact, I skipped over verse 36. Go to Exodus 40, verse 36. It says, "When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. And the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Are you hearing what God is doing? God is saying, "I'm going to stay with my people, and I'm going to tell them where to go. If I get up and go, they're going to follow after me." God is with them. Are these sinful people? Absolutely. Are these people that are worthy of death? Absolutely. Are these people that it's going to require a high price to cover their sin? Absolutely. Yet God chooses to dwell with his people. And in fact, the whole book of Leviticus, it's one of those books. It's one of the few books that's in the top two or three that it is full of direct quotes from God. God himself is actually speaking in the book of Leviticus. This is amazing to me. I want y'all to think about this. There's other books like the Samuel and Kings and things like that where, yes, we can see God working. The book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned, but we know that he's working. Here's a book where God said, "I'm going to tell y'all some stuff and I want you to hear me verbatim." I mean, if we were to have a red letter edition and have God's words in red, the book of Leviticus would be completely red. It would just, there's whole chapters where it just starts, "And God said," and poof, just God talking. He clearly speaks to his people. And can I just point out here that God's not done speaking to his people? It says in Hebrews that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God loves us so much that he's not going to leave us in the dark about the truth. He's going to tell us. He's going to talk to us. In spite of our sin, his grace is so much better because he is willing and able to talk with us. And in fact, he's not done living with us. In Revelation chapter 21, in that last chapter of the Bible, it talks about that holy city that's coming down, that place where God is going to be pleased to dwell with his people. Did you know that you're going to live, not, yes, we're going to go to heaven, we're going to live forever, and I get all that, but we get to live with God, the one who created us. Again, live with. I'm not just talking about he's going to be down the street somewhere. I'm talking about we're going to be able to communicate with him. We're going to be able to enjoy his presence. Now, y'all might not have ever lived with anybody like that, and I'm sorry for you, but I enjoy the presence of my wife, and I enjoy being around her. Now, I can't imagine living with any of y'all. No offense to you, but I enjoy my wife. That kind of enjoyment, and again, I'm talking about the joy and the purity and the communion and all the things that y'all can, at least I can hope you can imagine what I'm talking about. And some of you may experience it or have experienced it. Take that and multiply it infinite amount of times. That's what we get with God one day. Revelation chapter 21, that's what we're going to get. Because his grace is so much better than we can imagine it. And in fact, not only is he talking to us here, and not only is he dwelling with these people here, but he's also making fellowship with him possible in the here and now through these sacrifices. The whole point of Leviticus is saying, listen, I know, Moses, you can't enter in, but let me make it so you can. Let me open up the doors for you. I know that if I don't say or do anything, that you're just going to be sitting out there wondering, how do I get in? How do I get into the presence of God? And God says, let me show you. Let me show you. Here's how you do it. He provides the way, first of all, through substitution. I already read verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. But this penal substitution, this idea that there is someone who's going to take my penalty for me. This case, we're talking about an animal. The writer of Hebrews tells us those animals would prefigure the Jesus Christ that we know and we love and is going to be sacrificed on that cross for us. But these animals would be sacrificed in the place, and he makes it so that anybody can access it. I've already alluded to this, but let me tell you that there's the burnt offering where if you're a rich person, you could give a cow. You could have your cow sacrificed. That's going to hurt, but you could do it. You're allowed to do that. Say, well, I don't have a cow. I don't even own a cow. Well, if you're a little more on the poor end of the spectrum, well, you got a bird somewhere you can get a hold of. Yeah, that's gonna hurt. It's gonna hurt, but you can do it. You can do it.
Even in the sin offering,
there was a different kind of offering for someone who was a priest or a ruler, a different kind of offering for someone who was just a person in the community, or if it was a single person that had done something wrong, there was a different kinds of offering. The point is that he makes it available for everybody, for every kind of sin. He makes this offering available. And what's amazing to me, look with me, verse chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to see this. He repeats this, so I'm not going to read all the places he repeats this, but this is the idea that happens. If you go in verse 9, this is the section where he's talking about the burnt offering for the cattle, so using a cow, but the same thing applies to the bird and for the sheep. But we're just going to look at verse 9. This is about the cattle. He says, after they wash that offering, the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. God's actually going to say, I appreciate that. He's sweet savor. He's saying, that smells good to me. I like that. I'm good with that. He's actually saying the offering that they're offering here satisfies God. Let me give you another one. I don't think y'all are convinced. I'm going to give you another one. Go down to chapter 4, would you? Chapter 4, verse 31. This is the sin offering. And you know, this offering is being given because there has been specific sins that have been committed, and these sins need to be forgiven. Look with me in chapter 4 and verse 31. He says, "And he shall take away," talking about the priest, "take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord." So God is pleased with the odor of it. "And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it," the sin, "shall be forgiven him." Now, y'all can just sit there if you want to, but let me just tell you that there was a sacrifice that was made on Calvary. And when God saw that sacrifice, he said, "I'm satisfied." He looked at you and said, "You're forgiven. It is available to everybody. There is not a person in this room, in this county, in this state, in this world that is not available. It is not available to them." God is satisfied with the offering. That's what these offerings are representative of, what Jesus does for us. And it makes possible so that I can, you can. If Jesus has died on the cross, I want you to think about this. If he's died on the cross, that means I can actually stop and say, "God, I need some help with something." And you know what I can be confident of? He hears me. And you say, "Well, Matthew, you're a sinner." And I can say, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. You are right. I am a sinner. But Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus satisfied the demands of a holy, righteous God. And my sins have been forgiven me. And therefore, I can go into the presence of God." That's how good God's grace is, that he allows that to happen. Yes, this is a difficult thing. This is a high price to pay, but nonetheless, my sins have been paid for. He provided the sacrifice that was needed. I mean, listen to that. God himself provided the sacrifice that was needed so that we could be with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life, might be saved. That's why he did that. He was fully blameless. Jesus Christ, there was no one in this world has ever been nor ever will be as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he comes and he is sacrificed in our place, in my place, in your place. And there was no sacrifice ever offered, nor would there ever be a sacrifice offered that would be as pure, as expensive, and as accepted as Jesus Christ. That's what was offered. That's God's grace at work. Therefore, we need to embrace the grace of God. God's grace is only good for you and me if you believe that you have sin. Now, let me just tell you, Jesus even said something like this. He said, "I didn't come to heal the healthy people." He said, "If you're healthy, you don't need a doctor. I didn't come to help people that are already saved and satisfied. I didn't come for that. I came to seek and to save the lost." He came to help people who are in need. So if you're sitting there saying, "Well, Matthew, I know your sin is probably pretty bad, but mine's all right." Okay. I disagree, but doesn't matter. Whatever. Jesus can't help you. But I can tell you that if you're a sinner, if you understand who you are in the eyes of God, someone who can't enter into his presence, someone that despite his willingness to pursue you, despite his willingness to love you, despite his willingness to give you breath on this planet, that you cannot even talk to him because of the sin that has damaged your relationship with God and your own body and your own soul. When you understand that's who you are, then you understand how good God's grace is. That he's made a way for you to make you right and make you holy. And therefore, my request, my offering, my invitation to you is trust him. Throw yourself on his grace and mercy. Embrace his grace for your own salvation, But we also need to embrace his grace for the hope for our families. Some of us have lost children, maybe as miscarriages or as young children or as adults, but we've lost those people and they're hurt. It hurts us. You may say, well, I don't understand why God did what he did, and I don't understand why God did what he did. But just know that God's grace is so much better than we can imagine. You're just going to have to trust him for your family. Some of you right now are struggling with pain and sickness. You don't know what to do about that. You have to understand that God owes you nothing, but he's given you the world. He owes you nothing, but he's given you eternal life. He owes you nothing, but he's given you more than you ever deserve. And yes, I'm not suggesting that your pain's not real. I'm not suggesting that what you're going through is not worth even mentioning. It is. But please know you can trust our God to help you with that. If he's willing to help you with your sin that he doesn't have to do anything about, he guarantee you he will help you now that you're one of his and you are struggling with some kind of pain. You need to embrace his grace for the things that our community needs. Our community needs a whole lot. I don't guess that's the right phrase to use, but sometimes we think it's just us, but I think it's a lot of people all over the place. But let's just think about our own backyard. We've got a county full of people that are drug addicted, sex addicted, screen addicted. We're all kinds of addicted and all kinds of mess, and people, families are just fouled up from all the way from the top to the bottom. Children are paying a price because of what mom and daddies can't get their stuff together. And it's sad, isn't it? At least it is to me. It's sad, it's terrible, and it's awful. And I'm not saying we step back and do nothing and just say, well, that's a shame. No, we need to trust that our God knows about this. And he has us, as he told Esther, that you are there for a reason, that you're right there for such a time as this, that maybe God in his grace has decided that North Beaver Baptist Church and the people that have assembled here are here for a reason. He's going to work through us. I don't know how he's going to do it, but we've got to trust his grace to be a help to our community. Because our community, you know what the community does not need? It doesn't need better politicians. We need some better politicians. I understand that. But let me tell you, that's not what's going to save this county. It's not what's going to save this state. You know what this state needs? You know what this county needs? This county needs the grace of God shown on the people that are hurting. We can pass all the programs we want to. We can put all the tax dollars we want to whatever kind of use you think is the best thing to do. I can guarantee you those same people will still be hooked on drugs. They will still die in their sins. They will still break up their homes and their families. Why is it? Because they need a Savior who will take care of their sin, who will address the heart need. And yes, we need to feed the hungry. Don't hear me not being on board with all that. I'm talking about what the real need of real people is. There's a heart problem, and we've got a God who loves us so much that he paid that price. That's what we need to trust him. We want to embrace the grace of God. We've got to trust him for that. We've also got to, and let's make it real personal, and I'm wrapping up here. We have to embrace God's grace for our churches. I hope I'm not aware of anything happening here, so please understand that I'm not speaking about necessarily this church, but God protect us. I know of many churches that are plagued by sexual and spiritual abuse. Churches have a reputation right now. If you don't know about it, I'm glad you don't know about it, but let me just tell you, there is a reputation in our communities that churches are places where people get hurt. Spiritually and sexually and every other way. That's what people know churches as. And I'm going to, and I want to embrace God's grace to protect the pulpit and the pews from all of that stuff. We have to embrace his grace. I'm not saying that they're perfect people, because we're not. In fact, I just tried to preach to you. We are anything but perfect people. We are people who are far from God. But we needed God's grace, and He's abundantly shed that grace on us. And so what I'm asking to do is I want to embrace His grace, to throw ourselves on His mercy, so that our denomination and our churches will be protected from that. And we will show the sin for what it is and repent where we find it in amongst our midst. We'll repent of that, and we'll turn from our wicked ways. We need to embrace God's grace for those that are far from God, people that are different than us, that don't think like us, who we disagree with. We need to embrace God's grace for those things as well. Your sin, my sin, causes pain and damage and separation. But no sin is a lost cause because of God. But God. Will you embrace His grace this morning for yourself, for your family, for your community, for all those around, for your church? Would you do that? I want to invite you to stand. And I'm also going to invite you to respond. The invitation is simple. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, please get saved today. Come to Him today. I'm going to step down here. Please come talk to me if you need some help. I'll be glad to. If I can't help you, if there's too many of you, we'll find people. We got people. So don't make that an obstacle. You come. Christian, will you embrace God's grace for the challenges and troubles of your life? Will you do that as well? I want to invite you to come. Lord, please move among your people. Have them to respond as you would see fit. Have them hear your word. Have them hear your voice as you say, come, all that are weary and heavy laden. Lay your burdens on me. Please, Lord, help them to hear you. And please help them to respond. You're so good. Help us to enjoy your presence. We ask in Jesus' name.